The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 this morning, we're going to look at verse 7 through 14. Last week, we saw how serious God is about his message being proclaimed. He's so serious about it that even during the last half of the tribulation period, which will be the darkest and most troubling time the world has ever experienced, he has promised to send these two men, these two bold witnesses, to ensure that his message is proclaimed. And those men do their job, but not forever. As important and as powerful as they are, there is still a set time frame upon their work. And this morning we'll learn about that, and we're going to learn about some remarkable events that happen when these two men are finally killed. For us, I want us to just think today and remember that we don't have forever either. You can't serve God yesterday, and you better not wait until tomorrow. You have today. Paul told the Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. So I want us to trust God's message and serve him while he gives us the opportunity, because none of us are promised tomorrow. So let's read Revelation 11, 7 through 14, and we'll see the end of the ministry of these two witnesses and see these fascinating events that happen in connection with their death. We'll start with verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. You may remember from last week that when these two witnesses are preaching and proclaiming God's message, that some people will desire to hurt them. Some people will try to kill them. This world has a long track record of persecuting and killing God's prophets. And we just read that that will eventually happen to these two men, but it will not happen until they have finished their task. I love the beginning of verse 7. That first phrase is so important. Even though we are in a deadly time period, and even though the world is extremely opposed to these two men, notice that John did not write if they finish their testimony, but when. There is no doubt that these men will witness for the full 1260 days that verse 3 mentioned, because that is God's ordained plan for them, and he is sovereign. I want you to think about this, and I'm going to give you some biblical examples. So when I say this, don't think that this is wild. When God has an ordained task for someone to do, that person is invincible until their task is complete. Say, that seems a little strange, Brother Matt. I'm going to give you some biblical examples of that. Do you remember that after God promised to make Abraham a great nation, that he went to war long before Isaac was born? Did Abraham survive that war? Yes. And then later on, the promised child Isaac was born. David was anointed as the next king of Israel, and then he went and fought a giant. And then he fought countless battles for King Saul and ran from Saul for about 10 years. Did David survive those things? He did. And eventually he was anointed king, or he became king, I should say. The most important and best example of that is Jesus Christ. Satan stirred up people to kill Jesus from the time he was born. Whether that be Herod decreeing to kill all the babies in and around Bethlehem, whether that be the villagers in Nazareth trying to push him off a cliff, or whether that just be the religious leaders picking up stones to stone him. Did Jesus survive those things? He did. There was no evil in this world that was going to stop Jesus before he had the opportunity to lay his life down for us, which is what God sent him to do. Now, don't take what I said and take this thought out of context and run with it. That's something the devil would want you to do. That's what he did with Jesus when he tempted him. Do you remember he told Jesus, just throw yourself off the temple then. His angels will take charge over you. Do you remember how Jesus responded to that? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, if you say, well, Brother Matt said, if God has an ordained task for you, you're invincible. I'm going to go lay down on I-30, and I'm going to see if God has a task ordained for me. We're going to have a funeral. You're testing God. Here's the right response. Instead of seeing how far you can go and God still protect you, how about this? If you're here now, you serve God. If you're here now, He does have a work for you to do. He wants you to obey and serve Him. If you're here, you have that opportunity. Years ago, I had a conversation with Sister Frances Harmon. Some of you remember Miss Harmon. She's now with the Lord. If you knew Miss Harmon, you knew how much she loved being at church. But as she got older, her health just didn't allow her to be here that much at all. But she told me one time, Brother Matt, even if I can't do anything else, I can still pray. Wow. If you're here, take advantage of the time God has blessed you with. Your life is in His hands, and He's perfect. The lives of these two witnesses are in God's hands, and they will enjoy special protection from God because of their extremely important and God-ordained task. If you remember, verse 5 told us that if someone tries to harm these men, they can consume them with fire. So in spite of evil opposition, these witnesses will finish their task. And this word in verse 7 for finished, it's one of the best words in the New Testament. It really is. This is from the same word that Jesus used when he was about to breathe his last. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was about to die? He said, it is finished. This is from that same word. And it does not mean that something's over with and done with. Jesus wasn't thinking, oh, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad I'm finished with all that suffering. This was not a sigh of defeat, but it was a cry of victory. The word finished here means that something has reached its purpose, that it's reached its completion, its intended goal, or as I like the way one author says, its destined goal. That's what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. He meant that I have done everything my Father has sent me to do. There's nothing left undone. It is fulfilled. And so we think about that with these two witnesses. No matter how many people try to hurt them and harm them during their 1,260-day ministry, they will complete their testimony. It's not just that it's finished and that it's over with, but they will do everything God sent them to do. But once that is fulfilled, God allows them to be martyred by someone that John labels in verse 7 as the beast. This is the first time in Revelation we see this term, the beast. It's almost as it's like a foreshadowing, because we're going to see it over 30 times throughout the rest of the book. It's a gruesome way of referring to Satan's man, the Antichrist. He's going to be the ruler of the final world empire. And this word beast, it's important to know, this is a different word, beast, than what we saw in chapter 4 that described those beasts around the throne, or those living creatures around the throne. Totally different words used in the Greek. There's no connection between the living creatures in the throne room of God and the Antichrist. This word beast is, listen to how one author described it. He says it's a beast of prey. It's one with a ravenous appetite. It connotes a cunning of unreasoning violence that acts according to its own cruel nature. You think of a hungry lion, which actually, the devil is described as a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour, and this being his man, he's sort of described the same way as this beast. It's just this savage, might be a good word for us. He is just like a savage, wild, violent animal. Daniel talks about how he will worship war. He will worship violence and strength. Later chapters in Revelation will give us more information about him as well, but just for right now, let's just stick with our text that we're given and notice where he comes from. John said he rises from the bottomless pit. This is the same deep abyss where the demons were imprisoned. If you remember from the trumpet judgments in chapter 9, there's this horde of demons that are released from their prison that torment men for 5 months during that fifth trumpet judgment. And it talked about that deep bottomless pit. This is the same place. It doesn't mean that the Antichrist is not an actual human, but it means that he is completely influenced and empowered by Satan and his demons. He will be completely the servant of Satan. And even in the text that we read here, not even thinking about the whole of Scripture, but that's obvious here because he makes war on God's witnesses. He conquers them and kills them, John said. Only evil people led by Satan try to silence God's message and kill his messengers. So this man is obviously influenced by the pit. So when they finish their work, not a moment before they do, but when they finish their work, the Antichrist will conquer them. Interesting to me, this word for conquer is the same word that John used during the church letter section of this book for believers conquering through their faith in Christ. We have victory because of Christ. The Antichrist will be victorious over these men, and he will kill them. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. For 3.5 years, the unbelieving world has hated these men, and I have no clue how many people have tried to stop them and have been consumed by fire. And yet now, the beast succeeds in doing what nobody else could do. What do you think that's going to do to his following? At this point, we're at the end of this 7-year period. We're very close to the end. So he's already been in power and he has a following. But when he is able to kill these men, you talk about loyalty beyond loyalty from the unbelieving world. And if you look in verse 8 through 10, they just celebrate like they've won the greatest victory they've ever seen. They will celebrate when the Antichrist kills the witnesses, and we're told about that, we'll talk about that, but verse 8 through 10, they begin with just the amount of disrespect shown to the witnesses. They're not even buried. They're not given a funeral service. In verse 8, the world just simply lets their dead bodies lie in the street. Specifically, it's the street of Jerusalem. John calls it the great city that symbolically... And the word for symbolically there, it's technically the Greek word for spiritually. Spiritually, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. What does that mean? Why would you label Jerusalem as spiritual Sodom and spiritual Egypt? It's just a way to describe how immoral and evil the city is. Technically, its name is Jerusalem, but it's kind of like Sodom. It's that wicked, it's that immoral. Technically, its name's Jerusalem, but it's kind of like Egypt, the same place God's people were enslaved. I know that Jerusalem will boast a temple again. We talked about that last week. And sure, there's a temple there, but has Jerusalem just always been this beacon of truth and light to the world? No. The most wicked thing that's ever happened in Jerusalem is referenced at the end of verse 8, where their Lord was crucified. It's a very small thing, or a little small word, I guess, but I think it's important. I love that John doesn't just say where the Lord was crucified, but he said where their Lord was crucified. I don't know who the two witnesses are going to be, but I know they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I know that. But here, the Lord's crucifixion is mentioned in connection with the evil of Jerusalem. Out of every city in the world, if there were any city who should have recognized who Jesus Christ was, it should have been Jerusalem. And yet in that very city, he was betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified. Do you remember what Jesus said about the city one time? He wept over the city. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." It's very sad and ironic that Jerusalem is such a wicked city. But it's going to be evident again when this happens in Jerusalem, when the Antichrist kills these very special messengers of God, and the world doesn't even have the decency to bury them. I don't know if that means anything to us today, but in the ancient world, not having a proper burial was one of the most dishonorable, disrespectful, hateful things just possible. In the first century specifically, the Romans never buried crucifixion victims. Never. They would do one of two things. They would either leave the corpse hanging on the tree and just let birds of prey and scavengers come and pick it clean. Or they might take the body off the cross and basically just throw it in a garbage dump. But there was one crucifixion victim that was buried. Jesus was given a kingly burial, even though he was a crucifixion victim. God is sovereign. That's why it's amazing that Jesus' crucifixion is mentioned here in connection with these two martyrs not even receiving a burial. Just some fascinating connections. So since these men aren't buried, verse 9 details how much of the world just gawks at their corpses. And the end of verse 9 gives us this picture of people just continually looking at it. It's just that they're staring at these bodies. Some translate it as they see the bodies or they look at them. I like the way the ESV uses the word gaze because it's very much this bringing us right into the scene and showing us that they just almost, it's almost like they can't stop looking at them. It's almost like it's too good to be true for the world that these men are dead finally. And that brings up one of these interesting questions in Revelation, right? It's kind of interesting to ask, how are people from all over the world in these different backgrounds, these different languages, different tribes of people, how are they able to see what's happening in Jerusalem here? I think there's two good answers, and they're both true here. Well, first, it's likely that there are people in Jerusalem from all over the world. If the Antichrist is sitting in the temple as God, proclaiming himself to be God, and this sort of becomes his capital city, surely there's going to be delegates and representatives in Jerusalem from all over the world. So that's a good answer, and I think that's true. But also, you don't have to be in Jerusalem to see things happening in Jerusalem anymore. I have this relatively small computer in my pocket that can do some pretty powerful things. We do need to be careful about sort of reading our modern things into the ancient text, but because some people go to extremes with that. But it's interesting to think about how what we know now about satellites and, you know, TVs and cell phones and social media, how that might play into this worldwide news. How does everybody know about this and just quick worldwide celebration? Technology has made this big world pretty small. Now, the end of verse 9, I think, does reference those who are physically in Jerusalem, because John said they refused to let them be placed in the tomb. So I think that would probably refer to, you know, people who are there, maybe, in the city. No, 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 we're not burying them. You just let them sit. Let them rot. So instead of having a burial, instead of having a funeral service, they have a party. Verse 10 says, those who dwell on the earth rejoice. This phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is something John uses from time to time in Revelation that just refers to the unbelieving world. So when the witnesses are killed by the beast, the unbelieving world, they rejoice because of it. And it's such an intense rejoicing that John doesn't just end there. He says they also, they make merry and exchange presents. There's a worldwide 3-day Christmas party that happens when these men are murdered. When I was just reading this and studying this, I couldn't shake this contrast between a godly response to death and an ungodly response to death. What do we usually do when someone dies? We mourn. Death is an enemy. There's sorrow. We have a funeral service, and those are good things. The godly response to death is sorrow. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Being sad, and actually we might say dealing with loss, is actually a very healthy and biblical and godly part of the grieving process. What is not good is to laugh it off like nothing happened and it's no big deal and we're not even going to consider it. Who cares? Now, our grief shouldn't morph into hopeless despair, right? Paul told the Thessalonians not to grieve as others who have no hope, because we have hope. So we grieve with the eternal hope offered in Jesus because of His resurrection and because of His return. That's a godly view and a godly response when someone dies. When these men of God are killed, there's no sorrow from the world. And I want you to think about this. It's been a pretty devastating 3.5 years for the world. Dealing with the trumpet judgments we've talked about and just the amount of people who have died during this time, the world hasn't had a lot to celebrate. But when these two men die, there's unbridled joy in their death. That is such a contrast between what should have happened. It also made me think about just the contrast between godly joy and ungodly joy. Jesus taught that heaven rejoices when something that is lost is found. This time, though, the world rejoices when people are killed. How backwards is this world? And the reason they're so euphoric is in verse 10. We're told because these two prophets had been a torment to them. The word torment was the same word used in chapter 9 to describe the torment of the demons upon mankind. I don't know why that just hit me. The world feels the same about God's men as they do demons attacking them. Same word used. I think some of it probably has to do with the drought and the other plagues that they brought upon the world. They have that power, and that's going to, you know, make the world suffer and things like that. But undoubtedly, a lot of the torment people feel has to be because of their message. The world hates to be told it's wrong. The world hates to be told that judgment's coming. The world hates to be reminded that there's an authority greater than their own that they have to answer to one day. The world hates to have its wickedness exposed. They don't like that conviction. But without that message and without that conviction, you have no clue that there's a hope for mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the best news ever to know that your Creator and Judge loves you enough to forgive you instead of sentence you if you trust His Son. That's awesome. But this world, doesn't like that message.
So it's really sad that they celebrate the fact that they will never again have to hear that message from those men again. But you look in verse 11. Their ungodly joy quickly gives way to fear. Because after 3.5 days, God resurrects those two men. Can God do that? Absolutely. God is the life giver. He's the source of all life. And so he sends a breath of life into these two dead men, and they stand up. There's multiple resurrections in the Bible. Obviously, the most important one is the one of Jesus Christ. God does that again here with these two men. So just imagine if you're the unbelieving world and the beast has killed these men and now you've been having this party for 3.5 days because these men were dead and now all of a sudden they're back to life and they're standing up. And they've been tormenting you for 3.5 years. What are you going to think? John says, great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet. What are they going to do now? You know, they don't preach. They don't call any more plagues. They don't call down fire. They leave. Verse 12 says they're commanded by this loud voice. They hear a loud voice that says, come up here. And they are received into heaven. They ascend in a cloud. Does that remind you of anything else? Very similar to the way Jesus ascended, right? In Acts chapter 1, the difference being Jesus' followers were the ones watching him ascend, and he was taken up in a cloud. Here, we're specifically told their enemies watched them. Boy, imagine being one of their enemies and celebrating over their death, and then now they're back to life, and they're being caught up to heaven in a cloud. And then all of a sudden, the earth starts shaking. Verse 13 talks about a great earthquake where a tenth of the city falls. It's just, 10% of the city is destroyed or collapses, it falls. And we're also told, let me mention this, the city we're talking about is Jerusalem still. I think you would know that, but it's Jerusalem. Then we're told that 7,000 people were killed. This is an extremely interesting phrase because literally it says 7,000 names of men were killed. And that's strange. That's a strange expression. Why didn't he just say 7,000 people were killed? It's a tough phrase to interpret. And there's a couple ideas. Some people think it indicates just the precision of the number 7,000 here, that it's 7,000 names of men that were killed. And that may very well be what John meant. Some suggest it may also just refer to prominent people, people that we would say have important names, people you might name drop if you knew them, prominent people, important people. Either way, it's a lot of death from one earthquake in one city. 7,000 people dying because of one earthquake. That's a lot of death. And then the end of the verse, though, is actually pretty shocking. It should shock us as we've been going through this study. John wrote at the end of verse 13 that the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. In context, this phrase, the rest, refers specifically to the people in Jerusalem who survived the earthquake. John didn't use this big phrase, the rest of mankind, here. He didn't say those who dwell on the earth. He said the rest. And in context, it's those survivors of the Jerusalem earthquake here. And so those people respond in a really shocking way. They're afraid, which I don't think that's shocking. The shock, as we've been reading through Revelation, is that they actually give glory to God. Because that's very different from the world's response at the end of chapter 9 after the sixth trumpet judgment. At the end of chapter 9, after these awful trumpet judgments have been released upon the world and they've been suffering from these judgments, John wrote, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. And there's going to be similar things said as we continue through Revelation that people didn't give glory to God or they didn't repent. Those things are going to be repeated. But here, God is given glory. There's different opinions about how far to take this phrase about these survivors giving God glory.
Does it mean, you know, full salvation? Does it mean they were saved and trusted in Jesus? Does it mean that at least their hearts were softened? You know, maybe they're more ready to hear that message again or receive him? Or does it just mean they acknowledge that, boy, God did something? You know, that there's just some acknowledgement that God had to be playing a part in all this. I'll tell you my view. I won't be dogmatic about it, but I think there's good reasons to view this as either the salvation of the Jews here in Jerusalem, or at least some heart preparation for them to be saved soon, at least by the time Jesus does return to set up his kingdom. And I'll give you a couple of the reasons why. First, since this is specifically about Jerusalem here and an earthquake in Jerusalem, most of these people are probably Jewish. Jerusalem's a Jewish city. So it's likely that most of these survivors are Jews. Doesn't mean that there are no Gentiles there that survive. That's not what we're talking about. But if you remember how the chapter began, John had this survey of the temple that had something to do with this Gentile and Jew distinction being made. So there's something already in the chapter about that. And then also when we take into account some other scriptures, we know this is going to happen. Paul told the Romans that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. The Jews will recognize Jesus as their Savior when he returns. This may be the beginning of that. The prophet Zechariah wrote that God would pour out on the Jews a spirit of grace and mercy so that they would, quote, look on him whom they have pierced. Just kind of taking some of that, you know, all together, my view is that God uses these two witnesses and the events surrounding their death to turn the hearts of these surviving Jews in Jerusalem towards their Savior, Jesus, whom they've rejected for centuries. Whether this is their salvation or just the softening and prep for it, something like that is happening. So in that way, it's an encouraging conclusion to what was actually meant to be an encouraging interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Remember in chapter 10, we started this interlude, we stopped the succession of the trumpet judgments, and we were reminded in chapter 10 about God's sovereignty, about the certainty of this happening. John was told to eat the scroll, right? Consume the message and prophesy. And then we had chapter 11 that talks about the witnesses doing that. They prophesy, and even though they die, their ministries end with people giving glory to God. It's an encouraging interlude. Then verse 14 picks up and says, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The second woe is not chapters 10 and 11, or the part of 11 we just read. It reaches back to those trumpet judgments. The second woe would describe that war at the end of chapter 9 where much of the world dies. You say, why did John wait till now to say that then? Just seems as simple as putting it at the end of the interlude now makes for a perfect segue into now we're back to the seventh trumpet, which, Lord willing, that's what we'll see next week, and that's what comes up in verse 15. I just want to close this morning just by reminding you that none of us are promised tomorrow. It's not a morbid thing to say. It's not a morbid thing to think about. Remember earlier in the service, I read from Moses' psalm. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's unwise to think you'll live forever. The Bible often reminds us that our lives are vapors. We spring up like a wildflower only to wither when the sun gets hot. It's kind of the way James describes it. So since we're a little bit like the witnesses in that we only have a limited time to be here, take advantage of the opportunities God gives you. First, that means not putting off trusting Jesus as your Savior. There's a window of opportunity for that. Don't think, oh, I'll do that tomorrow. Oh, I'll do that next year. I'll do that when I get older. Remember what I said earlier in the service. Paul told the Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. If you know you need salvation, and you do, trust Jesus.
If that means following him in scriptural baptism or joining this church, if there's something you know he's leading you to do, why are you waiting? Let me know what's on your mind and I'll help you. I'll talk with you. Just let me know. I'll do whatever I can to help you. But don't put off serving God. And then finally, if you're trying to serve God, and boy, it's getting frustrated. Getting frustrating, not because of God, but because of this world. It's hard. It's difficult. Find encouragement that your life is in His hands. While you're here, you just keep serving Him, and you let God take care of the rest. I don't know what the witnesses will think or what they'll feel for 3.5 years as the world hates them and despises them. I can guess. I know what I would feel like. But they keep doing their job. And then it's amazing that after their death, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem that give glory to God. You really don't even know the things what you're doing in life right now may echo after you're gone. Is it Abel that Hebrews 11 says, even though he's dead, he's still speaking? Just serve God right now and let God take care of the rest. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, help us to be wise and understand that we don't have forever. We have this life to serve you. And I pray that we make decisions that please you. Give us wisdom. Help us to have the courage and the boldness to serve you in this world that would hate us for it. Thank you for your word, Lord. And help us to just always proclaim it and live it, Lord, and love it. Forgive us when we fail you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.